book on the side, I would be most keen that you test everything against what the Bible itself has to say. We are encouraging the reading of the Bible. Maybe you have one and it gathers dust. Dust it off and read it. Why not start tonight? Sometimes people say to me, well, the Bible's a very big book, and I'm really not too sure just where to start. Well, the beginning's not a bad place. But sometime after the beginning, it does begin to get a bit heavy if you're not used to reading the Bible, which is no reason for not reading it, by the way. But you might like to read the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. That begins at the book of Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament. It's a good place to start. Any one of those Gospels, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, it's a cracking place to start, really, the reading of the Bible, because it takes you right in at the place where you really want to know the most. That is about the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So encouraging people to read the Bible. It is, as we were thinking a couple of nights ago, a really remarkable book. And we were thinking about some reasons why the Bible is a remarkable book, not just of the common order of things. Year on year the bestseller, we reminded ourselves. By far and away the bestseller. Remarkable for a variety of reasons, but I want to put this to you tonight as a kind of a basis for what I want to say to you. It is this, that it speaks with as much accuracy about the future as it does when it speaks about the past. You know, people talk about holy books. And when they talk about holy books, they mean the Quran, they include the Bible, and they include some others. Of all of those books that people call holy books, we just call the Bible the Holy Bible, actually as Christians, and don't talk about the others as being holy books at all. But in that range of books that people generally call holy books, the Bible is really the only book which is truly based in history. It has a narrative. So that if you were to begin reading at the book of Genesis, you'd begin to see that the Bible is a story. It is a story, right from the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, right the way to the end, when there will be a culmination to this universe that we're going to think about towards the end of our time together this evening. And that narrative speaks about individuals, it speaks about families, it speaks about countries. It speaks about kings, it speaks about queens, it speaks about things that can be borne out by reference to the historical data that can be observed and investigated. So the Bible is truly a remarkable book. It speaks about history, but because it does, a whole lot of people have come along and they've said, well, you know, really, don't you know that there's a whole lot of things that actually militate against what the Bible says, and actually prove the Bible to be wrong. If the Bible's wrong, we're packing up shop and going home. I'm not interested in speaking to you about the Bible if, in fact, it's wrong. Now, people come along and said this, and a couple of nights ago we were thinking about an example of the city of Ur of the Chaldees, where one of the most famous men in the Bible, his name was Abram, where he lived. And the Bible speaks about the fact that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you learn in the Bible that, you know, it was a place, and there were people there, and there were buildings there and all the rest of it. And people said, well, that couldn't really be the case, because really, as far back as that, that just didn't happen in those places. They lived a nomadic kind of lifestyle, and Ur of the Chaldees didn't really exist, people were saying, until archaeological investigations took place which uncovered the site of Ur of the Chaldees and found that it was a very advanced civilization, actually out of which Abram was called. So what I'm saying to you on that particular point is this, that where the Bible speaks historically, where there is a narrative that mentions names of cities and towns and people and all the rest of it, whatever evidence there is from the inscriptions on stones and archaeological digs and all the rest of it, they all of them bear out the Bible. It is very embarrassing for the critics of the Bible, who at one time were insistent that the Bible was wrong and they were right, with no good grounds, by the way. It's very embarrassing for them, because all the finds that they've ever been found are really pointing to the accuracy of the Bible. But there's another thing about the Bible. It doesn't just speak in terms of history, but the Bible speaks in terms of prediction. It speaks in terms of prophecy. In fact, there are large chunks of the Bible that are predictive in nature. And it may be then that people say, well, it's okay to say the Bible is predictive in nature, but surely it's like this, that no one really knows whether those predictions will ever come true. Oh no, that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is this, that there are predictions in the Bible which have already come true. In other words, you read it now in the Bible as predictive, as prophetic, but that which was prophesied all those years ago has already actually been fulfilled, and has been fulfilled in remarkable detail. So as I'm speaking to you now, I'm thinking about an image. Not that you're supposed to make images. We thought about that one night. The Second Commandment says about not making any graven image. But there was a man who did. And he was a mighty king. He was a king of the mighty empire of Babylon. And he was a man who was, he really thought himself. One night he had a dream. And in his dream he dreamt that he couldn't really remember what it was all about. Anyway, there was a man in his kingdom, a captive, by the name of Daniel. One of the books in the Bible bears the name of Daniel. And the man, the king, in his vision, in his dream, he saw a mighty image. He later made one, but he saw one in this image in his dream. And as it was that he was dreaming and couldn't really remember, and he certainly didn't know what the dream meant, he called in people, his wise men, his astrologers, his soothsayers, and all the rest of them, and they were all in a pickle. Because he said, look, if you can't tell me what I dreamt, and if you can't tell me what it is that it is, then you'll be slain. But actually, Daniel comes in, and he tells the king of Babylon what the vision and dream was, and also what the meaning of it was. He said that the God of heaven would indeed reveal it to him. And so we have that in Daniel chapter 2. We have a kind of a repeat of it in Daniel chapter 7. And the point is this, that there was a picture being given of kingdoms and empires that would succeed the Babylonian Empire. And you see, what is being said in remarkable detail, both in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, is that after the Babylonian Empire, it would be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire would be succeeded by the Grecian Empire. The Greeks would come, and they would come with their armies and just remember Alexander and all that. And then, of course, there would be another empire that would rise after that, that was predicted in very great detail. And that empire would be the Roman Empire. So I want us just to grasp what's being said here, that long before it happened, there was prediction penned in the Bible that this empire would be succeeded by that empire, which in turn would be succeeded by that empire, which in turn would be succeeded by another. And in case we didn't get it the first time in chapter 2, it's repeated for us under different symbols in Daniel and chapter 7. The one seen from man's viewpoint, the other from God's viewpoint. That's just an interesting thing. But the point is that this is spoken about in unmistakable detail. You couldn't actually mistake it for anything else. I was talking to you the other day about the stars in the paper. And if you read the stars in the paper, not recommended, you discover that they're couched in the vaguest of language. I think the writers of the stars ought to get a degree in imagination. Maybe not just imagination, but maybe in literary style. Because it's absolutely fantastic how they can dress up nothing to look like something. But it still remains very vague. And as it remains vague, it's nevertheless dangerous. That's another subject altogether. But when we come to the Bible, and we come to Bible prophecy, then what we discover is this, that it is very accurate. It is detailed. It is precise. To me, one of the great proving points of the Bible is that there is prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Now let me talk to you for a moment or two about something else in the book of Daniel. That's in chapter 9. In the book of Daniel chapter 9, I want to really talk about this more in detail tomorrow, I think, but I want to mention it now because it lays a basis for what we're going to be thinking about in connection with our question tonight. In the book of Daniel, there was a prediction made that from the year 445 BC, that is in the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, who issued a decree that Jerusalem should be rebuilt, which it was in the times of Nehemiah, way back in the Old Testament, 445 BC, that from that day until the cutting off of the Messiah, that is from that day until the cross, basically, will be exactly 483 years. I think we'll stop for a minute. There is a row of seats at the front if you want to come down, which I know you don't, but nevertheless, I've just landed you in it. Good to see everybody. There might not be this many seats at the front. Now, let's just get this established where we are. We've established that there is in the Bible predictions that have already come true. We've been thinking about the Babylonian Empire, succeeded by the Medo-Persian, succeeded in turn by the Greek Empire, succeeded in turn by the Roman Empire. And then I was just making this point before we were interrupted, not very rudely, because it's always good to see people, but I was making this very point, that the Bible predicted, way back, that from 445 BC, when the command went out from Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, it would be 483 years until Messiah the Prince. I mentioned the other evening that Sir Robert Anderson, a very careful writer in such matters and very meticulous, calculated in his book on Daniel, the coming prince, he calculated that from the time that that command went forth in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the Bible gives us the date, right to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, you know, people talk about Palm Sunday, when it was that they cried Hosanna, this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that they owned him as the Messiah, only a week later, less than, they would be crucifying him, but 483 years exactly from that command going forth to the day, the very day, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in that way. Now, it wasn't 483 years and a day. It was exactly what the Bible said. Sometimes Bible prophecy is measured in days. You come across expressions like this, 1,260 days. The Bible is that precise in its prophecy. And you see, those predictions have already become true. So what I want to say to you this evening, in due course, is this. It seems to me to be a most reasonable thing to expect. That if we can see in the Bible that prophecy and prediction has already been fulfilled, insofar as it related to events that have now taken place, we have every reason for confidently expecting that other predictions and other prophecies will also be fulfilled. The time for their being fulfilled has not yet come, but it will come. So the question we're considering is, where is the world heading? What it tells us is this, that the Bible actually does speak about the future of this world. I don't suppose that the environmental lobby will like everything that I'm going to say. And I don't suspect that the WWF, or whatever the name is that they go under now, or Greenpeace, or tree huggers, will altogether be too happy with Bible predictions. But nevertheless, they are worthy of our consideration. If what has already been predicted and fulfilled has all occurred, then we can be confident of this, that what the Bible says about days that are yet future will be fulfilled. And I never met anybody yet who didn't want to know what the future held. Now, before we go to the future and things that are going to happen in time to come, I'm very interested that we learn what the Bible has to tell us about the world. In terms of its commencement, in terms of its character, we could speak about all sorts of things regarding the world. We won't have time. I could talk to you about crises in the world. We're going to be thinking about a crime that the world has committed. We're going to be thinking about its course. We shall also be thinking about its conclusion. We'll be thinking about a confession. All sorts of things we're going to be thinking about relative to the world. But we need to understand what it is we're talking about when we say where is the world heading. Well, for the most part, I'm not really speaking to you about the planet. I should leave that to other people. In other words, I'm not for the most part tonight speaking to you about the stones or the trees or the grass or the seas, the hills and the valleys and all the rest of it that makes up our planet. Not so much the earth. But when we come to the Bible, we discover that it speaks to us about the world in a different kind of way. And when it speaks about the world, it's speaking about a system of things that has been set up on earth, a system of things which is contrary to God. Actually, which has the devil as its God. A whole system of things which actually opposes the purpose of God. A whole world system of things which will be judged by God. And not least for its crowning sin of crucifying its own Creator, the Son of God, who came to it in mighty love. The Bible says about this that He was in the world. The world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. So the Bible is speaking to us not so much about the planet, though as we shall see it comes into it, but the Bible is speaking about a system of things that has arisen in our world which has left God out of its reckoning. Not only has it left God out of its reckoning, but it opposes God altogether. Now here's another thing about the Bible. People say, really, you Bible bashers. Well, far from it. All I'm saying to you is this, the Bible is the most interesting book. Not least, because way back in the book of Genesis, there are things that are entirely relevant to our modern society. I like to think of God's word like this. People say, well, it's old hat. 2,000 years ago was the latest of the writings in the Bible. Surely it's all passé. No, I say. I say the truths that are contained in the Bible are timeless. They are not limited in duration or limited to a particular time. They are actually timeless truths. And when you read in the book of Genesis and chapter 4, you read about the beginning of the world system that we have all around us now. Chapter 4 of Genesis, by the way, is where you read about Cain and Abel. First murder in the Bible. One brother murders another. In the book of Genesis chapter 4, where Cain murders Abel, very interesting, that's up to date by the way. You might think that's just some old story in the book of Genesis, and really it's got no relevance for our modern society. Well, can I say to you that the difference between Cain and Abel is the difference that still exists in our world. Abel came to God God's way. He came by faith, the Bible says, and Cain didn't. Came by his own way to God, by his own works, by his own means and methods. And you know, really, that's where our world is. The difference between the Christian gospel and everything else in the world is this, that the Christian gospel demands that faith be exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ. A being right with God is offered to faith. And what the Bible says is you can't work at it. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, it's not that we deserve it. Now what the Bible is saying is this, there's God's way and man's way. I wonder which way you're taking. Abel came by faith, it was God's way. Cain came by his own way, it was a way of works. It was a way of effort. It was a way of, in which his self was imprinted on it. Well, in the book of Genesis anyway, in chapter 4, after Cain murders his brother Abel, we read that Cain went away out from the presence of the Lord, and he went out in order that he might establish his own system of things in the world. The first thing I noticed as he did that was that he did so out of fellowship with God. He wasn't in fellowship with God. He was at odds with God. He had broken the law of God. He had done what God really would have forbidden. He acted in self-will. And as he goes out to establish his world system, it is a world system that is contrary to God, in opposition to God, away from God. Now the second characteristic of a world system, even back then, is this, that it rather liked city life. It didn't just like city life, but it introduced city life. And I suppose that in that old city that was built by Cain, that the city life then wasn't just altogether too much different in due course from city life as it is in our present day. City life. There's another characteristic about it, and it's this. That the world system that Cain established was heavy into name and reputation. The building up of the ego. The projection of self and of those who belong to me and who are mine. Because we discover this, that Cain, when he built this city, he called it after the name of his son. He called the name of the city Enoch. And what he was doing was establishing a name for himself on earth. He was projecting himself and his ego and the ego of his family in this world system in which they lived and which they were establishing. In due course, there was a son born in the line of Cain. His name was Lamech. Lamech married two wives. I could never really quite understand that. But nevertheless, he did. And as far as we know, he survived, but that's just an aside. The point of the matter is this, that in marrying two wives, what Lamech did was this, he overthrew God's moral order. Which from the very beginning was this, one man and one woman together for life. And here's a man, he practices bigamy. In due course, in the Bible, there were those who practiced polygamy. Multi numbers of wives. But the moral order of God was one woman for one man. But by the way, can I say this to us? It still is. We're living in a world system that has completely thrown overboard the things that God has laid down in his word as being moral law for the world in which we live. I was listening to a bit this afternoon in the car, as I was in the car, of David Cameron's speech at the Tory Party conference. I'm not quite sure why I was, but anyway, it was on. And he began to say how much he supported marriage, you see. So I thought, this is brilliant. Oh, I'm so glad there's a politician standing up and supporting family life. That was his big thing. But marriage was also man and man and woman. He specifically said that. I don't know why the Tory party, he said, supported civil partnership arrangements when they went through the House of Commons. We see, what happened when Cain was establishing his system of things, which became a world system, he overthrew God's moral order. And in our world now, there is a total overthrowing of the moral order of God, which, by the way, has remained unchanged through all the years, and which, according to our Bibles, will always remain unchanged. And we live in a world of great moral perversity. Especially in the area of sexual relationships. Here's a man, he took two wives. It was against the moral order of God. Oh, by the way, also in this world system, we can see this, there was a great introduction of entertainment systems. Not karaoke, nor even old-fashioned hi-fi. But nevertheless, there was an introduction of entertainment systems in this world in which Cain was living and which he was establishing, and I rather think it's like this, that he introduced entertainment systems and musical instruments and all the rest of it in order that they might be entertained and amused and to keep people from thinking about God. In our present society, that is full-blown. I am staggered, absolutely staggered, at the amount of TV channels that are available through the Sky network, through satellite. Astonishing number. I don't know how many there are, but if I'm not wrong, on a Sky receiver there's room anyway for pretty well 1,000 TV channels. In addition to that, you know as well as I do that there is absolutely everything to suit every and any taste that is available to us in our modern world, entertainment and amusement. Have you ever thought about the word amusement? You know, an old thinker used to be called a muse. Muse, that was what he was called. There goes a muse down the street. He spends his time sitting in his room with his fist on his head saying, "I think, therefore I am," or something like that. He contemplates his world, he contemplates the things of the world, the philosophy and all the rest of it. He might even contemplate religion and the Bible. But in any event, if he did, if he thought, he was called a muse. If you put the letter A in front of that, a muse, what you immediately see is this, that it is against thinking. So amusement has this idea in the very word itself that it's things that actually prevent somebody thinking. They get in the way of thinking. Well, in that world system that Cain introduced, there was amusement. And further, there was an advance of technology. That was when technology came to the fore. I need hardly speak to you about that now. And there's another and final thing just at the moment that I want to mention about this world as far as its commencement is concerned, that in the world system that Cain established, the sanctity of human life went by the board. You can read about it in Genesis 4. I won't trouble you now with the details, but human life was held in very low regard. Murder took place. I need hardly tell you that in our present world, there is no sanctity placed on human life. I've lost count, I do see the figures from time to time, of the numbers of abortions since 1967 in the United Kingdom. And for what it's worth, I want to say this, that a nation cannot contravene the law of God in relation to the sanctity of human life in that way and come away unscathed. In addition, murders in our country are running at 1,000 a year, near enough. Throughout our world, as we see day by day by day in our news, whatever news outlet we see, we discover that our world is a world that is full of violence, where the sanctity of human life is entirely disregarded. It is part and parcel of a world system that has said no to God. We don't want you, thank you very much. We will go our own way and do our own thing. We have no regard for your moral law. We shall go the way that we want to go. It is part of a world system in which the sanctity of human life is despised. So let's think for a moment about the character of this world in which we live. The Bible says that it's a darkened world. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said this. He said in John chapter 12, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Do you ever get the feeling you're in darkness? One came into the world who is the light of the world. While he was in the world, he was the light of the world. And what it tells us is this, that when people come into his light, they come out of darkness. Truly our world is a darkened and lost world. Its system of things is also very much deluded. Well, let me tell you how this is. The Bible puts it like this, that the god of this world, that's the devil, who is a real, malign, evil being, of tremendous power, who hates people and who hates God, and is doing the very best that he can to thwart every purpose that God ever had. The god of this world, He has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Our Bible is telling us that the world is blinded. It is deluded. We might also learn this, that our world is a defiled world. The Bible speaks about the pollutions of this world. Maybe as you're here tonight and thinking about these things, you know that. Maybe your mind is a defiled mind. The things that you feed on, so to speak, not food on the plate, but things in the brain. Thoughts and ideas and notions and imaginations. Maybe tonight you would have to recognize that when the Bible speaks about the pollutions of the world, that it's very, very much on the mark. It's a dominated world. The Bible speaks in these terms. It speaks about the rulers of the darkness of this world, of spiritual wickedness in high, in heavenly places. It tells us that this world is a deceived world. Revelation chapter 12 speaks about that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And another thing we discover in the Bible is this: it's happy where it is. John, the writer in the New Testament, early Christian apostle, disciple, and preacher, John in the New Testament writes, and this is what he says. He says, the whole world lies in the wicked. Now, I'll never forget when our first child, Rebecca, came home from hospital. In those days, for some reason, my wife was in hospital for 10 days when Rebecca was born. I think you're lucky to get 10 minutes beyond the birth now, but 10 days. And after 10 days, she came home. And I'll never forget the sort of incredible sense of responsibility that suddenly came over me when this little bundle of life came in through our front door. And we had no training. You just, you know, reflex action just has to kick in. Well, reflex action, when Rebecca started crying, wasn't always good. And you know, I remember one night, Sue had actually gone out. It was the first night that I'd stayed in with Rebecca on my own. You know, she was 3 weeks old, and I didn't feel too much older, to be quite honest with you. She yelled the whole night. And she did it for 3 months. She had that thing they call 3 month colic, you know? For those of you that are expecting babies, at least one, and any who might reasonably expect to, just hope and pray that yours doesn't get it, 3 month colic. Anyway, that's me. The first night she had it was the first night I looked after her. Well, it didn't matter what you did. You could lift her up, you could put her in the carry cot, you could swing her, you could cuddle her, you could make her warm, you could make her cold, you could do what you like. But nothing on earth would actually cause the child to be quiet. She kept weeping and wailing the whole night through until Mum came home, and then, bah. Well, I couldn't quite work this out, you see. It happened other times, and my mum used to come along, and she'd say, let Granny have a go. And you see, Granny got in on the act, and sure enough, as soon as the baby got in Granny's arms, there was something, I don't know what it was, but... So you see, I think my mum thought she had the knack. I think she might have done. I think my wife thought she had the knack, and she certainly thought that I didn't have the knack. But as I got older, I thought about this, and I thought, well, I don't know what it was all about, but I do know this. When a baby is fast asleep, it could be happily cradled in the arms of a gorilla, and it would be very happy. It's warm, I suppose. Comfortable, soft. It's just happy to be there. It's just lying asleep in the place where it is. It could be a great big grizzly bear that's holding the baby, and cuddling that baby, and holding it nice and tight, and the baby wouldn't worry a snap because it's fast asleep, and happy to be where it is. That's exactly what the Bible says about the world. It says that this world, this world system, is very happy where it is. It is lying, as it were, in the lap of the wicked one, that is, in the lap of the devil himself. He's got it where he wants it, and the world is happy to be there. So when the Bible speaks about the foolishness of its wisdom, and when it speaks about the ignorance of its rulers, and the ungodliness of its spirit, and the transience of its passion, and the blinding of its God, and the enmity of its friendship, it doesn't matter a bit to the world. The world system is very happy to be where it is. And in fact, if the world in any great numbers came along to these meetings, the representatives of the world system, they would think we were barking mad. What about this character? It's all of those things. What about the course of this age, the course of this world? The Bible speaks of it, and it will tell us this, that the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, he's the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. People don't like this, by the way, but it's actual biblical truth. And when the Bible speaks like this, what it's saying is this, that this world that likes to boast in its freedom is actually a world that is influenced in dramatic and dreadful ways. Paul is speaking to Christians, and this is what he says to them. He said, before you were Christians, before you were saved, you just lived according to the course of this age. It's just like the current in the river, and you went with the flow. There's different ways in which we can demonstrate that this is actually the case in our world, but let me demonstrate it in this way. Have you ever thought how quickly thought patterns in our world can change? That's a very interesting thing. Let me go back to what I was talking about a few minutes ago, and that is homosexual relationships, just because it's topical today, Marky. Maximum of 25 years ago, probably not even that, the vast majority of people would have said that it's wrong to have same-sex relationships. There has now been such a wholesale turnaround in the thinking of our society that the very opposite is true. And the huge majority of people in our present world have gone along with that change, and if you were to ask them why they've gone along with that change, they probably couldn't tell you at all. What has happened is that there has been a sea change in the thinking and the philosophy of our world, and it has happened all of a sudden in these last few years. Why is that? Well, one reason I would put to you is this, that this world is an influenced world. It isn't just as free and it's just not its own man like it thinks it is. It's an influenced world. The spirit of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. I say to us all tonight, and I say with feeling, be careful that you're not being taken along in the current of evil influence that is pervasive and dominating in our present world. In it, people fulfill, says the Bible, the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. The desires that we have are all fulfilled in one way or another, and as a result, people are children of wrath. Even as others, the Bible says, these Christians at Ephesus were once the children of wrath, even as others. Now let me talk to you for a moment or two, may I, about this world's crime. Tonight, as I speak to you, from a biblical perspective, the world system has blood on its hands. And let me explain to you what I mean. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there was a superscription, a title, written above his head. It was a sign above his head on the cross. And the Bible specifically says in the gospel records that the sign was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, and in Greek, and in Latin. That would really represent the world as it then was. The Hebrew language was most certainly the language of religious man. The language that it was also written in Greek was the language of the cultural world. And Latin was, of course, the language of the political world. It was when the Roman Empire was at its very height. And what I'm learning in the fact that there were letters of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in which this sign was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it tells me this, that the world, religious, cultural, that is educated, erudite, humanity, and it's all its wisdom, religion and the cultural world and the political world were all combined together to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the book of Acts says. This is Peter preaching. He says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," listen to this bit, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And it happened at Calvary. When Mel Gibson brought out his film, which I forbore to see, but when he brought out his film, there was a big lot of criticism of it, that it was anti-Semitic. Well, I wouldn't know whether it was or not. But what I do know is this. That when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the whole world combined together against him. The religious world, it said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." The cultural world, in all its wisdom, said, "We can't have him." The political world, it didn't give him that much thought. The Roman Empire, in the person of Pontius Pilate, passed on him the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen. And tonight, as I speak to you, the world stands guilty of this most heinous crime that has ever been committed, when together a world in its opposition to Christ took him and crucified him, its creator, and the one who came to it in soul-saving love, the one who blessed others more than anyone, the kindest person who ever lived, the wisest, the most gracious, the most loving, the most beautiful character that ever lived on the face of this whole earth. The Bible speaks about him as being fairer than the children of men. They took him and led him away and crucified him. Our Lord Jesus spoke of this before he went to the cross. He said one day, "Now is the judgment of this world." He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But remarkably, our Lord Jesus Christ said this before he went to the cross. Not only "now is the judgment of this world," but he says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." That is the devil himself, an intruder into this world, who claimed it for himself, though it is not his. He was utterly defeated, in actual fact, by Christ at the cross, as the Son of God made mighty sacrifice when he gave himself to the death of the cross. In that act, he also defeated who he called the prince of this world. That is the devil. Never called that, by the way, for those of you who are interested, never called that after the cross. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world cast out." And in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus made this plain, that the only thing that is left for an impenitent and unrepentant world is sure and certain judgment. And that this whole world system, which is set up in opposition to God, and which rejected his Son in such a barbaric way, is a world system that is heading for terrible judgment. I want to talk to you about it in just a moment. Judgment is not yet. Sometimes people say, "You surely don't believe in that, do you? Really? Modern man, educated man, really believe that the world is headed for judgment?" Well, Peter takes this up. He speaks about scoffers in the last days who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" I'll speak to you about that tomorrow. "Where is the promise of his coming?" The people say. The scoffers all around us say this. Maybe you say this. "He promised his coming. Where's the promise of his coming?" Sure, they'll say, since the year dot. Everything's just carried on the same as it is now. That's, by the way, the scientific theory of uniformitarianism. See, the Bible's right back up to date. Peter says that the theory of uniformitarianism, that is that absolutely everything will continue just as it has been since the beginning of the world, there'll be absolutely nothing different, and there never has been, Peter says, not true. What Peter says is this, that God has intervened in history, and that God will yet intervene in history, but he says it's not yet, and I want to tell you why. The Bible says, 2 Peter 3, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The testimony of Scripture is uniform, that the world system in which we're living, and indeed the planet, is ultimately going to come to a dreadful end. It doesn't happen yet for one reason and one reason alone. It is the long-suffering of God. Because though it is that we live in a world system where so many dreadful things occur, oh, and by the way, you and I were born part of that world system. We can't escape liability. We can't opt out. That's just where it is that we are, and where we remain if it is that we're not saved. Well, what the Bible is telling us is this. Yes, the whole world system will come under judgment, but notwithstanding the sins that it has committed, and notwithstanding the darkness in which it is, and notwithstanding its defilement, and all the dreadful things that are in our world system, the fact of the matter is this, that God at this present day is offering mercy. He's offering forgiveness. The God of heaven is offering peace with himself. The God of heaven is telling us this tonight, as he has done for generations now, indeed for thousands of years. He is telling us that his desire is not that any should perish when the whole world comes under judgment. What he's saying is this, he is long-suffering. Maybe tonight you feel that God has been truly long-suffering in your life. Maybe you have played with him. Maybe you have treated God as if in a not very serious way, and you have really played fast and loose with God. Could that be? Can I say something to you very wonderful? God is still long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. The desire of God is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, to a recognition that they are wrong and he is right. And an about turn in the whole disposition and demeanour, the whole mentality and thinking process, the Bible calls that repentance. It's a total U-turn, and to come to this point where a person says, I'm wrong, God is right. I confess that to God, and I come to him for the mercy that he offers in his Son, and that my sins might be forgiven, and that I might be brought into right relationship with God. By the way, when a person is saved, listen to what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. He is their deliverer from the coming wrath. In other words, whatever else are the benefits of salvation, this is one of them. That a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus has already been delivered from that wrath that is yet to come from God onto this world and its system. This world in which we live. Before that happens, there are remarkable things going to occur, all predicted in the Bible, all in very great detail. In the days when we sung hymns at school, we used to sing some very weird ones, by the way. I could never work out why we sang "When a Knight Won His Spurs" in the stories of old. In fact, we so couldn't work it out, the whole crowd of us, whenever there was a word beginning with S, we used to sing sausages instead of the right word, but it didn't seem to make too much difference. But we did see some good hymns. This is what we sang. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. I wish I had the time, which I don't, there's 2 or 3 minutes to go. I wish I had the time to talk to you about that in more detail, and I suppose I will tomorrow evening have time to talk to you about that in more detail. This world has not seen the end of the Son of God, our Saviour. One day he's coming, says the Bible, he will come as a warrior king. He will come to deal with his enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:24 and onwards. He will put down all rule and all authority and everything that is against him. This Bible of ours predicts in the most beautiful terms and the most straightforward language, which you couldn't fail to understand, that the day is coming when Jesus will reign as King in his great coming kingdom. It's not the end of the age yet. When it happens, Jesus shall reign where others are. Doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The effect of the curse on the earth that God put on it will be removed. The lion and the lamb and the leopard and the wolf and the child, they're all going to be able to lie down together. Instead of wildness, there'll be tameness. Instead of all the savagery of nature, it will all be gone. Instead of thorns and thistles, there won't be any of it. The Bible speaks in predictive terms of utter simplicity and accuracy and precision. That in this world in which we live, it will not always be like this. That there is coming one to reign whose right it is. And in the very city where he was crucified, he'll be crowned. Where he was dishonored, he will be owned. Where it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was set at naught, he will be exalted. In the very city, Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus was put to death, he shall reign, says the Bible, from the river to the ends of the earth, and from sea to sea. If you're interested in reading Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, and many other passages, we'll tell you all about it. So I want to talk to you really about this. There will be a confession that will be made then. The Bible speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient, that is, to the will of God, even to the death of the cross. Willingly, humbly, submissively, he went to the cross. But the Bible goes on to say this in Philippians chapter 2, that God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Today his name is spat out in the public houses and the homes in the town of Didcot. The name of Jesus will be used terribly. It will be blasphemously spoken. The very thought of Christ will be spat out by people. Our history of the world in these last 2,000 years is a history of denial of the Lord Jesus and his claims. When I think about the men who strutted the world at the top of atheistic, communist, Marxist countries. I think of Lenin and Stalin together put to death, was it 55 million people? I think of a man who believes in dialectic materialism, like Mao Zedong, who put to death 75 million people in his reign in the land of China when he was there. I think of a man like Pol Pot, an atheist. And what was he doing? He was killing 2 million people in the times of the killing fields in Cambodia. What were they doing? They were strutting about the earth as if they owned it. And as if there was no God, and as if they owned the bit of the world, at least, which was under them and under their control. And every single one of them would have loved universal dominion in our world. And they, every single one of them, to a man, hated the name of Jesus. But one day, says our Bible, the time is coming when every single person who's ever been born will acknowledge and confess that in fact he is Lord. God calls you and me to do that now. He calls us to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. This happens when a person comes in simple faith and trust to the Lord Jesus and receives him as their Saviour. I wonder, are you prepared to do that this evening? The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be those who will do it gladly in that day. There will be those who will have to submit and do it But every single person who's ever been born will truthfully acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will do that to the glory of God the Father. In other words, God will work his purposes out in relation to the world and its people in that day that is yet to be. But even though Christ will reign, the Bible speaks of a rebellion at the end of his kingdom here on earth. People born in that time, still born with a sin nature, will rebel against him, and he'll put it down, and ultimately God will be finished with this world. All his purposes relative to it will be filled out, will be fulfilled. Listen to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. The heavens then shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In the days in which that was written, that would have been reckoned to have been an impossible thing. In our day, we know it's not. The heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. My dear friends, just as God brought the whole thing into existence by his Son, Jesus Christ, who now sustains the whole thing, so says our Bible, he's going to roll it all up as a scroll when it's rolled together. It will run its course. It will reach its end. This earth will be burned up, says the Bible, in anticipation of there being a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God calls us to repentance. He calls us to acknowledge our sinfulness. He calls us to a recognition that the only means of deliverance from coming wrath is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the darkness of Calvary gave his life for us, shed his blood sacrificially, so that he might save his people from their sins. And tonight he calls you, as he has called me, to put personal faith and trust in him, us turning away from our sins and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you so much for listening. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Lord, at the end of our time together, we pray that these matters that we've been thinking about together will truly weigh heavily to every heart and mind. We ask for grace that we might not just live for the present. Indeed, let us fix our eyes and our heart on that which is outside of time and space altogether, on that which is eternal. Yet we recognize that this has the most significant impact on that which is to do with time and sense. And we pray that we might, all of us tonight, see that in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the only answer to the predicament in which we find ourselves as being part of a world system that's heading for fire. And we pray that the Lord's rich blessing will be upon every one of us. We give our thanks and ask thy parting blessing in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. There's just two things to remind you, three things. Tomorrow night, back in the school, the book table is now a book bench. It doesn't mean to say the range of books has increased, but nevertheless, please feel free to take them, or any of them that you can find useful. There are Bibles there and New Testaments. We particularly would like those to go. If you haven't got one, please do feel free to avail yourself of that. The third thing I wanted to say was this. Maybe you haven't followed everything I've said. Maybe you disagree with things I've said. Maybe you'd like to talk about them. Well, no one rushes away. So please feel free just to say. Thank you once again for being here this evening.